Okay, we've had a series that skipped a month because we had the holy days on renovating your mind and being transformed by that. This is the final of that series. I plan to continue to do a Bible study on the third Sabbath of the month. So we'll continue to do it, but the topic will change. So this is part three, and it's entitled simply The Renovated Mind. We had looked at being transformed through renovating your mind. We looked in the second part at some tools that we can use to do that. And then I just wanted to conclude by looking at what a renovated mind looks like. And of course, that could be a very broad topic with a lot of characteristics and attributes of what a mind looks like that has been renovated, and we will look at two. But to review, we'll look at a couple of things just as a matter of review. We started out in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. I mean, it's one of those crucial scriptures where Paul writes to not be conformed to this world. That is more relevant today and more challenging than it has been in recent times, because not being conformed to the world is going to become and has become increasingly difficult as we speak, and I'll comment on this a little bit more in my sermon. Susan just talked to me, and right across the street from where Matthew and Marianne used to live, and just around the corner from where they live today, the house has become a synagogue. It has been set on fire twice this week, as have been three synagogues in Arlington. In liberal, all-tolerant Arlington. Now, I mean, they don't know who it was. It could be anything from a white supremacist to a Muslim to just a kid that wants attention. We don't know. But I'm sure they're going to find out at some point. So the world is becoming increasingly intolerant at a time in which we say that we want equality and tolerance for all, except for Jews and Christians, that is. And that's becoming increasingly apparent. Again, I'll talk a little bit more about that in the sermon. So do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renovation of your mind. Why? That you may prove that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I mean, there is if you look at context in Scripture, there is always a why. You know what? Do this, but why? I mean, the transformation of mind is not something that is just an end in itself. It is so that we can look at the Word of God with clarity and prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Because most people today, most people in the world do not even accept that God exists, much less look at what He wants to do, much less try to prove what is that perfect will of God. It's a foreign concept. It is a huge challenge for us, I think, in just connecting with people. Because as you are not conformed to this world, we are still in the world, and it makes it difficult to connect. So we had looked at the fact that if we change our, I mean, this is a broadly understood concept, both in psychological and biblical circles, changing your thinking changes your life. Because eventually, or some would argue immediately, when we think, what we think affects how we live. I was at a presentation yesterday on leadership in the morning, put together by Leaders Edge, a friend of mine in the local business community. We had a speaker that specializes in helping leaders, particularly has a coaching background, and he spent a lot of his time talking about the fact that they can now measure what happens in the mind of individuals when a negative person shows up, or when a coach no longer believes in his team. They can actually measure what happens in the mind and the impact that that has. I mean, again, I find that interesting because all it does is go back and prove what we just looked at. You change your mind, it will change the way you live. It will change. I mean, you can talk about, I mean, if you look at it sequentially, what we see, what we perceive changes what we think, which then eventually changes what we say, which then in turn changes what we do. And what we do, if you want to continue the continuum, affects who we become. So it really comes down to a pretty simple concept. Who we are determines what we see, say, think, and do. And then what we do as a result of that eventually will determine who we become. So it comes back to being and doing. The word here for transformation is metamorphosis. And I like this particular slide because, I mean, I think it is so applicable. Metamorphosis takes a lowly caterpillar, you know, that creeps on the ground on its belly into a butterfly that can light up, lift up, and fly thousands of miles. And it provides, and I think it's interesting that Paul uses this actual word, on what the transformation of a mind should do for us. I mean, it's hard to see, you know, when I'm on my belly, you know, we've said the church moves forward on knees, and so it does. Businesses sometimes move forward on their belly. I mean, I've been there, done that. The transformation of the mind allows us to light up. So, in this final option, I want to define, or we will allow the Bible to define, features of the renovated mind, or rather, the defining features of the renovated mind. So we go to a very familiar scripture in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, that says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Now that, and then it, there's a long, a stereotypical long Pauline paragraph that follows that, but this is the concise statement. The concise statement that, you know, is widely quoted, and rightly so, because, you know, if the concept of Christ living within us is true, it would make sense that it begins with the mind, doesn't it? So if we allow that to happen, and here it is in the imperative, let this mind be in you. It's a command, if you will. Let this mind be in you that which was also in Christ Jesus. So the question is, what is that mind like? And again, as I said before, we could catalog this. I mean, we could talk about core characteristics, we could talk about attributes, we could have a host of adjectives, but I'd like to take us to the context that we have here and look at two, just two, this morning, because, well, maybe we can remember that. Now, I'm not being critical. Maybe I can remember that. I'm not being critical of my audience here. You know, you're capable of more. But I want to concentrate on two things because it's right in the context. So let's read it together. I'll come back to that in a minute. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, I like the way Paul writes. I mean, it's pow, 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 to the point. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort in love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, You know, if any of these things exist, then you will fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And then we have that word again. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. That is a characteristic of, a defining feature of, the mind of Christ. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let, defining characteristic number two, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, we've only got, what is this, five verses here, two paragraphs maybe, in Paul's terms. That flies in the face of human nature, of individualism, of our current culture. I mean, think about it. Characteristic number one of the mind of Christ is to not do anything through selfish ambition. Really? Seriously? Everything is done through selfish ambition today. It is lauded as the way to the top. Ambition is seen as, excuse me, a laudable attribute and character. So, if this is the gold standard, as I would argue it would be, of the renovated mind, I've got some work to do. What about you? The second thing here is, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. I mean, we talk about today, about looking out for our interests. In the business world, it's called fiduciary duty in some cases. And again, we will mind this a little bit. There's nothing wrong with fiduciary duty. But it is often done exactly the opposite of what is defined here, all in the self-interest of individuals or organizations without regard for anything else. And I can recount, and I think you could demonstrate, if you took the time to do a study, that that is never in the long-term best interest of individuals and organizations. Because while we are individuals, while God has given us the capacity to choose, we are never an island to ourselves, because we are interdependent with our world and the relationships around us. So, I mean, this is powerful stuff. And it's right in that context of the concise statement that we so often quote, let this mind be in you. So we'll dig into this a little bit. So let's go back to the definition here of mind. Let this mind. This is the Greek definition too. It's, you know, it's not just this thing or the brain. Of course, the brain really isn't the mind, depending on who you read. It's an action to exercise the mind, i.e. entertain or have a sentiment or opinion by implication, to be mentally disposed more or less earnestly in a certain direction. It's a mindset, if you will, that Jesus Christ had that we are, excuse me, to share. Going forward, we'll look at these two sentences, that begins with let. Allow it to occur. I think the language is interesting. It implies, does it not, that this mind, given the fact that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us, that it would be more or less a natural consequence that we would come to these conclusions if we let, if we allow, if we let the Holy Spirit work in us. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. So let's look at this. Selfish ambition. You see the definition up there? Electioneering or intriguing for office. Does that kind of make sense? It's ambition for self. I find it really interesting, you know, we have all these public servants, they're called, that go to Washington completely broke, and they make, in round numbers, $178,000 a year. And I can think of hundreds of different ways to make $178,000 a year that are a lot more interesting than going to Washington. Full disclosure, I have never been to Washington, D.C. Most people are surprised by that statement. I've never been there. Don't really have any desire to go. Someday, I'd like to go to see the Bible Museum. I'd like to go to the White House, Capitol Hill. I don't want to live there very long, okay? It's just a swamp of alligators is an apt description for it, right? So they go there as public servants. That was the original intent. The original intent was very good. The idea was that people like me, business owners, construction people, I mean real people, go there for 4 years, give their contribution, and then go home and do real work. Today they go there, and you know this is interesting math. $178,000 a year. I'm there for 5 years. I'm worth $3 million. I mean that is really good math. I don't know of any other occupation that you can have where that works. I mean, you go there flat broke, you become a multimillionaire or a billionaire serving the public. And you don't have to be very smart. I don't need a Harvard education to figure out what's happening. Favors upon favors upon favors are being done that are not in the public interest. And then, you know, you have Donald Trump, whatever you might think of him, who went there a billionaire and donates his salary to different causes, and he somehow is a big problem. I mean, maybe he is, but I'm talking about making the money. Yeah, it's selfish ambition. I mean, if you want to have the gold standard of what not to do, there you have it. You go to Washington to serve the public, and you do everything except that. You serve yourself. It's selfish ambition. It is intriguing for office. And apparently in the New Testament, this was a courting distinction, a desire to put oneself forward, a partisan and fractious spirit which does not disdain low arts. I didn't do the research on what this commentator's definition of low arts is. I'll let you draw your own conclusions. You see, for me, this is for me, and for you by extension, the New Testament world, the New Testament Roman world in which Christ and Paul and the apostles lived, if you research the culture, was very similar to what we have today. They had rampant homosexuality, divorce for any reason, just all kinds of things that we see today, and the culture led to collapse. So far from the New Testament being an old, antiquated text that is 2,000 years out of date, it has never been more relevant, in my opinion. When has the issue of selfish ambition been more relevant than today, if you look at what is happening at state and local levels? And I've been asked if I wouldn't run for mayor of Sugar Creek. No thanks. I have been to their council meetings. And in one particular case where I went in to make my case and walked out, I mean, it's just to watch. That's why, I mean, fixing this world requires divine intervention. Now that we've got all that out of the way and we're starting to feel a little bit good about ourselves, let me ask you a more challenging question. Where are you? Where am I when it comes to selfish ambition? Notice the calibration, the calibrator that is before us. Let nothing. It doesn't say, you know, some of the time don't have selfish ambition. You know, just, you know, let's calibrate this. You know, what do I get? I mean, give me something to work with. 25% of the time, 75% of the time, it says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. And then he had the audacity to add the word conceit. I mean, think about it. I mean, so just like selfish ambition wasn't enough, he added conceit. You know, how dare he add conceit on top of selfish ambition? So let's take a look at that in a minute. Here is a little bit more. I got a little bit ahead of myself, so here's another definition. This same word was found before New Testament times only in Aristotle, where it denotes a self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. Unfair means. You know, I step forward as somebody I'm not. You know, you take focus groups and surveys to find out what you should be. And then you make a case. I mean, you have a platform, a political platform that meets whatever the latest wave is. That's completely contrary to a set of values that are immutable, that define good and bad. And yet, you know, that's the way things don't work. So here's another use of the word. There are any number of them in the New Testament, but again, as I said before, I wanted to keep it focused. This particular verse in James has always intrigued me. Not because of the self-seeking part, but what it causes. James says, for where envy and self-seeking exist, doesn't say abound, where self-seeking exists, confusion and every evil thing are there. This is a powerful organizational relational statement. If there is confusion, and you go looking, you will invariably find that it's connected to, as it says here, envy and self-seeking. I see that every day in organizations. You've got all kinds of posturing going on to either get things done or prevent things from getting done. And it creates confusion. Now, I'm not talking about healthy debate. You don't know the Millers if you don't know about healthy debate, okay? You can put Susan and Daniel and John in a room, and, you know, it can get really animated, okay? I know you don't think that would be possible. You see, there's a difference between what is called self-seeking here or having an animated discussion to try to figure out what is the right and best way to do things. I don't care who's right so much as I care what is right. And in order to achieve that, you can't have self-seeking. You have to have truth-seeking. Because truth, by definition, is immutable and has never changed and never will change. Our understanding of truth might change. But that just means that our previous understanding of truth was not quite right. Or, what can also be the case, that the conclusion we have arrived to today is not as right as it previously was. I mean, that's the only thing that moves. But whenever you are self-seeking instead of truth-seeking, confusion occurs. Have any confusion today? Any confusion in your life and mine? It will always be proportional to how far or how close you are operating to truth. We read that here in James. That's another use of the word. Here's another one. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are affairs, living together, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions. I mean, these are all, look at all these words. Without them, we couldn't have any fun. I mean, think about entertainment. I mean, these are prime features of good entertainment, right? Selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, ... which Paul says, I told you before. You can just kind of hear Paul say this. I told you before. And I tell you again that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, this is serious stuff. And in the middle of that list is this notion of self-seeking, which is counter-culture. I have news for you. We are counter-culture. Are you okay with that? You know, when we're out there and it's hard, and you think, I mean, everybody is against me. Most of the time, when we think that, it is probably made up in our mind. But if we're not different, we're not a light. You know, light is, if you look at the spectrum of light, I've got a sermon I'm working on that. Light is actually really interesting in how it mixes the different colors. So now we get to that other word, conceit. It's just the other people that are conceited. I'm confident. I'm just a confident individual. Conceit, I mean, that's the other people that are arrogant. Paul says that we are nothing should be done in a conceited way. And you get you tie this back to the original, renovating of the mind and all of that. I mean, this balance and tension, going from conceit to self-deprecating yourself, it is, I will put forward, an impossible balance that we will never quite get quite right. And, you know, you're always doing this, trying to navigate the path. I mean, it's just vainglory, groundless self-esteem, empty pride, a vain opinion. Doesn't mean you don't have an opinion. Everybody's got an opinion, right? That's what I learned from Lee Stolle. You may remember Lee Stolle. He was an ex-Texan trooper who was teaching a driver education class. Now, don't ask me why I was in it, okay? That would be a personal question, which you have, it's none of your business, right? He said, opinions are like belly buttons. Everybody's got one. And there's nothing wrong with an opinion, but if it's in, they're often inaccurate, and they are vain. I'll tell you a little story of something that happened this week. This is how accurate information occurs. Susan was talking with someone who said, and Susan mentioned, Daniel's taking a bigger role, eventually will take over the company, stepping to that, and the person's response was, oh yeah, we were talking about that, and in fact, we thought that was the case. And Susan asked, well, why was that the case? Well, I mean, we saw John's car parked in front of the bank, and then a few days later we saw John and Daniel's car parked in front of the bank, okay? So obviously we were at the bank making transactions, and Daniel's taking it over. I wish he were. I mean, he could sign the bank loans. It'd be a great thing for him to do. You know what was wrong with the story? What was wrong with the story was it was the wrong bank. We don't even bank there. What was true about the story was that my car was parked there. My gray car is sitting out front, and behind it was a white Tesla. What was not true about the story was I wasn't at the bank. I was at a business meeting at the restaurant across the street, and the white Tesla was my business owner's friend's car, not Daniel's. And yet, the word on the street was that John and Daniel were at the bank making financial transactions so that he could take over the company. You see, one of the leaders at the meeting I was at yesterday, this is not my notes, this is for free, okay? He said, I forgive people every morning. And I'm like, okay, you forgive people every morning. He said, yeah, because they know they're talking about me. He's a leader, he's a fairly prominent leader in our community. And he said, so I just forgive them every morning. And he said, I have news for you. They're talking about you too. So do yourself a favor, forgive them, because he said, here's the thing about leadership. He said, leadership is disappointing people at a rate that they can handle. I thought that was insightful. He was talking about, the fact, I mean, all leaders are imperfect. You know that about me by now. So the key is, you know you're going to disappoint people that are looking to you, so you just want to do it at a rate that they can tolerate it. Now let's see, where were we at? Oh, we were at conceit. Next slide. Second point, let each of you look out not only for your own interests, or his own interests. Let's look at that a little bit more fully. Look out means to actually observe, to contemplate. really look at, and this is what we don't want to miss, not only for our own interest, to observe, to mark, to fix one's eyes upon, to direct one's attention, to take heed to thyself. I mean, most people are pretty good about this, or at least they try, often to their own hurt. Looking out for your own interests. It's not in my interest to do this. Okay. Got that. But is it in the interest of others? Is the question, according to Paul, that if we have the mind of Christ, we will do. Here you have the biblical usage for interests. Himself, herself, itself, and themselves. I mean, it is what I call the unholy trinity. Me, myself, I. My interest, it's about me. Who cares about you? And depending on what circles you run and the people you interact with, that is not only human nature. It is embraced as a virtue when, in fact, it is a vice. I mean, it's just the way it is. So, if we look at the context of the scripture, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If you look at immediate context, it comes down to these two things. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but that's not all. I've alluded to it already, but now let's take a closer look. But, it's that conjunction that is so bothersome. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Oh, that's a difficult concept. Esteeming others better than themselves? Accurately? I mean, seriously, you're going to do that? And this problem runs the whole gamut. It talks about, I mean, if you look at the definition, it is having a humble opinion of oneself. What does that mean? It means an accurate opinion of oneself. So you know how hard that is? I mean, have you ever tried it? I mean, I actually think in this particular case that we are perhaps more prone to the other extreme of deprecating ourselves. That's a huge problem, not just in the church. Accurate self-perception is, in the best of cases, very difficult to do. But in our current culture, a huge problem, and it has to do with identity. That's why people do all kinds of things, and they have celebrity mentality. I mean, they're trying to find meaning in life in a moral framework that has no meaning. So you have the whole gamut of the one that just, you know, has an overly high opinion of himself, all the way to, you know, Miller's apple pie, which I've told you that story before, where, you know, you just are not even able to accept the fact that you can make a good apple pie. So here's another use of the word in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Paul writes, put on therefore. I mean, this is something that he says, put on therefore. So it's something that you kind of have to take up and put on. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. This is something that doesn't come with the building. Remember, we looked at a decrepit bathroom, and you had to bust everything out. I mean, if you renovate, you have to change it up, you have to make it new, and that's messy. It's hard. It's something, as Paul put it here, put it on. And I'm not using these words in the one sense of the usage where you just say, put it on, meaning to feign it. Rather to, as I would my coat, I take it off the coat hanger. I put it on one sleeve at a time. It's a mindset, a heart set that we need to do. This is the but. This is the first but. Let each of you look not out only for his own interest. We've seen that. The question is, but why? Why should we do all this? I mean, why go to that trouble? Let me back up here. Let's see here. Actually, there's a slide missing here, so. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests. Sorry, Stasia, don't worry about this. She's trying to keep up with my slides. It's impossible right now. Okay, there's one missing. I wanted to speak on the issue of looking out for your own interests. And the scripture says not only look out for your own interests, but also the interests of others. Also. That is a very important balance that we need to keep. What Paul is not saying is that we should disregard what is good for ourselves in order to look out for the interests of others. Rather, he says that you need to not just look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Why is that? The reason why is that you cannot give what you do not have. So if you do not work and you do not have a job, if you decide to go looking out for the interests of others and don't show up on your job on time, regularly, I've never seen that work out so well. And you'll get fired and not have a job, and by not having a job, you will not be able to look out for the interests of others because they have nothing to give. So he very carefully crafted that. I mean, Jesus Christ gave all, but he also, in the 3.5-year ministry, was able to give a lot because he had an unmeasurable amount of God's Holy Spirit and was able to, because of that, give to his people and care for them. I mean, how many times do you read in Scripture that Jesus went, I mean, he went off to be by himself, he went to the mountain to pray, he sent the crowd away. So even God in the flesh had to fill himself in order to be able to give. So I think that's an important distinction to hold in mind here, that the mind of Christ looks out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others in an appropriate balance. And I think it is important for us to remember that the Bible in many cases is you know, when you get beyond the thou shalt nots, where there are certain behaviors that are just, you know, you don't kind of figure out where on a spectrum of committing adultery, you know, how much of it you can do to kind of be balanced, okay? What I'm talking about is a lot of biblical principles you have this balance between looking out for your own interests and looking out for others. And there's the middle ground, the balance between the two, which we'll never do perfectly. I mean, you'll be, sometimes you do this, sometimes you do that, and you keep calibrating as you go along. But why? Let this mind, so here's the context again. I'm going to read a couple of scriptures because we see why. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So here you have, I mean, you talk about the contrast between the two. He was equal to God, meaning the second person of the Godhead, and yet was willing to come in the likeness of a man, and being a bondservant, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, emptied himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. I mean, this is the consequence of the mind that Christ had. This is the, we're getting to the why. He did this so that God also highly exalted him and then gave him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. That is a huge why. Because Jesus, because the Word was willing to come into flesh, take on the likeness of man, and die an excruciating death to pay penalty for sin, because he was able to accomplish that, because he did that, God in turn will exalt him. A name that is above all names, a name at which every knee shall bow. I mean, right now, that is not the case. But there will come a time in which it is true. I don't know if any of you saw, there was a meme on Facebook circulating this week of a cloud formation and the sun shining through. And it had the likeness of a man, formed the likeness of a man, and they were talking about, you know, looks like Jesus. It's going to be a bit brighter than that. But there will be a visible return. So we come to the concluding question. We started with the statement, let this mind be in you. Why? I mean, we could argue that it's better. It makes for better relationships. I mean, the world would be a better place, no doubt, if we take on this mind, this attitude. So there are immediate benefits. I mean, it's the right way to do things. There are immediate benefits, there are immediate challenges too. But is that the real reason why? I don't think so. So let's look at this. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. We had a birth in the last 2 weeks. Prince Harry and Meghan had a son, correct? I believe so. This is a child of the British monarchy. And, I mean, there's a lot of fanfare about that. What about this? Behold, you know, that's one of those words. Behold, I mean, take notice. You know, what kind of love does it take for a God to adopt us and call us children of God? I mean, what does that really mean? Well, we'll read it here. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. Let this mind be in you. I mean, the conclusion is the same as the beginning, isn't it? When God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let your mind be like the mind of Christ. But there's more. I mean, just as the, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just as man has borne the image, the man of dust, so we must also bear the image of the heavenly man, and it's the heavenly man that is being spoken of here. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It is impossible for us today to see him as he now is, because flesh would perish. In his presence. And everyone who has this hope in him, I inserted the word renovate, renovates himself just as he is pure. We conclude with this thought. Be transformed by renovating your mind, not mine, your mind and my mind, because at the end of the day, as much as I would like to change other people, and as interesting it is to talk about and to contemplate what somebody could be if he or she would only change this or that, has any of that ever resulted in change? So at the end of the day, only you can change yourself. And only I can change myself. And that begins in the mind, because if we change our thinking, it will change our life.